Congregation, please turn with me to Article 36 of the Belgic Confession. Article 36, page 26, if you have a new Psalter. Article 36, which deals with the magistrates. That's an old English word for the government, those who govern us. And so in this article, we confess that we believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose, he hath invested the magistracy, or the government, with the sword, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed, and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone, as he commands in his word. Moreover, it is the bounden duty of everyone, of what state, quality, or condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, to show due honor and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Wherefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God has established among men. And so, congregation, this article deals with civil government. And there are four things we're going to look at. First of all, that government is appointed by God. Secondly, that government is called to protect the ministry, the sacred ministry of the gospel. Thirdly, that government is something to which we must submit ourselves. And fourthly, that the government is something for which we must pray. So the government, appointed by God, called to protect the ministry, we must submit to it, and we must pray for this government. You might ask the question, why do we now find an article about the civil government in the section of the Belgic Confession that deals with the doctrine of the church? Because that's what we have dealt with in great detail in the last articles, also as we have considered the sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why an article about the civil government? And again, that has a lot to do with the historical context in which the Belgian Confession was written. Because Guido de Bray realized what an important role the government plays in terms of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see that in a moment when we get there. And so they recognized that the Church can only function properly, the Church of Jesus Christ can only flourish and engage in its sacred calling if it operates in a government context that allows the church to function unhindered and to promote the gospel and to promote the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to realize that when Guido de Bray was writing his Belgic Confession, that he was living in very tumultuous times. The Reformation had taken place, but that Reformation unleashed all kinds of forces, resulting in a very unstable environment. Especially, there were many Anabaptists who were very, very guilty of assaulting the established order and causing a lot of turmoil in Europe. They were responsible for the peasant war that broke out all through Europe. That's why all the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, they all viewed Anabaptism as a serious mortal threat to an ordered society. Now, let me hasten to add, I'm not saying that all Anabaptists in those days were revolutionaries, because that's simply not the case. But all the revolutionaries were Anabaptists. And that's why in the final paragraph of Article 36, the language of Guy de Debray is strong when he says, "We therefore detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice, introduce a community of goods, and confound that decency and good order which God has established among men." There was a not only the peasant war, but there was a very extreme case in the German city of Münster. And that's where Anabaptists came together and they were going to establish a perfect society and a perfect city. And instead, it became a hotbed of all manner of wickedness. All kinds of wicked things were happening in that city, so that finally the government had to come and had to squelch what was going on there. So all of this is in the background for Guy de Debray. However, what concerned him is that the governments, also in the Netherlands, lumped all those that embraced the Reformation, lumped them all together as if they were all of the same kind, as if they were all revolutionaries, as if they were all rabble-rousers. And so Guy de Debray wanted to make sure that it was understood that Reformed people are not revolutionaries. That Reformed people honor the Word of God, and therefore they honor what the Word of God tells us about the civil government. That's why when he completed his Belgian Confession, he famously threw a copy of the Belgian Confession over the wall of the palace in order that the king would read that confession, so that the king would know who they really were and what they really believed, hoping also that the king would read Article 36 of the Belgian Confession. So let me read to you what he wrote in his introduction to the Belgian Confession. So he writes, this is Guy de Debray, he says, "We are, it is alleged, disobedient rebels intent only on the destruction of civil government, throwing the world into confusion and disorder, indeed on snatching the scepter from your hands. Crimes unworthy of our confession, unworthy of a Christian, indeed unworthy of any man." And then he writes, "However," he says, "we protest and affirm now before God and his angels that we desire nothing more than to serve God by living in obedience to the magistrates in purity of conscience and to reform ourselves according to his word and holy commandments." And you know, Guy de Debray practiced what he preached, because he ultimately paid the price for his confession when he was executed. In other words, when he was executed as a result of an abuse of power. And yet till the very, very end, he urged his people to honor those who were placed over them by God himself. And why? Because he wholeheartedly subscribed to the clear teaching of God's word, especially That section which we read to you, Romans 13 verses 1 through 7, which is the clearest portion in all of Scripture, which defines for us what the civil government is. And specifically, as we will see later, referring to those who govern us as the ministers of God, as the servants of God. That's why in the Old Testament, Cyrus, King Cyrus, who was by no means a godly man, is referred to as a servant of God. That's why the Medes are called the servants of God, because they were instrumental in bringing judgment upon the wicked king Belshazzar. And so therefore Guido de Bray felt compelled to include in his confession a clear statement about what the Reformed Church believes about civil government. And so the first thing we need to recognize, the first basic premise of this article, congregation, is that all authority originates with God. All authority originates with God. We read, for instance, in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Boys and girls, I think that's very plain and clear language. The earth is the Lord's. This world belongs to Him. He is the creator of this world. He is the governor of the nations. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 13, there is no power, there is no authority that does not originate in God itself. That's why the words of Matthew 28, verse 18 are significant as well. When Jesus, before his ascension, says, all power, that means all of it, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So that's the first thing we need to understand with absolute clarity. Now, how does God execute that power on earth? Well, He executes that power by delegating that authority to men. And of course, that would have been perfectly true had Adam and Eve not fallen. Because God appointed Adam to be the governor of His world. He was appointed by God to perform precisely that. God created the first marriage, of which Adam was the head. In other words, in that first marriage, he was the bearer of authority invested in him. But also in our fallen world, it pleases God still to delegate His authority to men. Now, the most basic governmental unit there is, of course, is the family. That's where it begins. So ultimately, all government is an extension of that original governmental unit. And of course, that authority is addressed in the fifth commandment. So when we're told in the fifth commandment that we are to obey our father and mother, that God is saying there, you are to submit to all those whom I have placed over you in authority. First of all, your biological father and mother, but also your ecclesiastical fathers, and also your civil fathers, your governmental fathers. In Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16, we read this. Again, very clear statement. It says, by me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So that means, congregation, there is not a single government official in the world that does not reign by divine direction. God's word is crystal clear. There's not a single king that's in power. There's not a single prince that's in power. There's not a single president that's in power. There's not a single governor that's in power. without God's direction. By me, he says, they reign. By me, they decree justice. By me, they rule. And even all the judges of the earth. And so this is an extremely important principle. Because I realize we are living in very trying times. In times in which we perhaps are becoming very frustrated with those who govern us. Times in which we are declined, perhaps, to speak disparagingly about those who govern us. That's why it is more important than ever before to recognize also today that our current president and his cabinet are governing by divine permission. Because nothing happens by chance. And by saying that, I am by no means endorsing who he is and what he is doing. But he happens to be the President of the United States. And because he is the President of the United States, we are called to respect him in his office. We may not respect what he does, but we are to respect his office. Because he is governing us by divine appointment. Listen to what Daniel says in Daniel 2 verse 21. It says, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. So he removed Donald Trump and he put Joe Biden in place. That was his work. His sovereign work. We may have all kinds of concerns about how it happened. We may have all kinds of questions. But nothing happens outside of his government. He removes kings. And he sets them up. Daniel 2:37. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Daniel is now speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. This mighty king of Babylon. Oh, as God's bold servant, he had the courage to say to this king, your kingdom, you have your kingdom because God gave it to you. He gave you this kingdom, he gave you this power, he gave you this strength, he gave you this glory. What did Jesus say to Pilate? When Pilate implied to Jesus, you know, I can do with you as I please. He was reminding Jesus, remember who's in charge here. I am the judge here. Then what does Jesus say? He said, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. So the power you have over me has been given to you from above. We know that Pilate was a very corrupt man. A man who abused that power grievously. And yet the power he had, the authority he had, was given to him by heaven. That's the point. There's not a single ruler in the world who does not rule by divine appointment. So, again, let me quote Guido de Bray to make sure we understand him. He says this, for we are instructed both by the word of God and by the continual teaching of our ministers that kings, princes, and magistrates are ordained of God, and that whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God and shall be condemned. We own and acknowledge that by God's eternal wisdom, kings rule and princes dispense justice. In short, that they have come to their office, not by usurpation or by tyranny, but by God's own ordinance. And this is a man who was being persecuted by the government. This was a man whose life was in danger. And yet, even then, he confessed this biblical truth. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar came to the full realization that this was indeed the case. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Daniel 4. Daniel 4. Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. You know, boys and girls, you know how proud Nebuchadnezzar was. He was at that time one of the most powerful kings that ever reigned in that region. He was a man who was extraordinarily proud of all that he had accomplished. He was the man who stood there and looked over the beautiful city of Babylon. And he said, "Is this not the Babylon that I have built?" And then we know what happened. A voice came from heaven. And then God humbled this proud man in an extraordinary way. So that for 7 years, he crawled on his fours. He crawled on the earth as an animal for 7 years. And then when the 7 year period was over, then God delivered him and reinstated him. But now listen to this man. This man who was boasting, "Is this not the Babylon that I have built?" Now listen to him. Verse 34. "I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" What a remarkable confession this is, congregation. This is one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture about the absolute sovereignty of God. And I agree with those who believe that this is a man whose heart had been changed. This is a man who came out of that 7 year period. And the very first thing we read in the Bible, the very first thing Nebuchadnezzar did, he lifted up his eyes towards heaven. And he made this extraordinary confession. And then God reinstated him. And the rest of his life, he knew that he governed by the grace of God and by divine direction. So that's premise number one, the basic premise. All authority originates with God. But there's another important statement here, another important premise, is that government is needed. Why? Because of the depravity of mankind, it says here. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings, princes, magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies. Why? To the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained and all things carried on among them with good order and with good decency. In other words, this article addresses the sobering reality of the radical depravity of man. Man is so depraved that if it were not for God's provision of government, life would not be possible on this earth. We have an example of that, what happened in the first world. We do not know how society was ordered in that first world before the flood. But most theologians believe that the structures that we have today, the governing structures that we have today, were not in place. And that's why that first society before the flood became so exceedingly wicked, so exceedingly depraved. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 6. Let's read what the Bible says about the depravity of that age prior to the flood. Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 5. And there we read this. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Then look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That first world was so depraved. That first world was so wicked. What happened there was so unspeakable that the Bible is almost silent about it. And yet, congregation, as we read those verses, I would ask you, how much has changed? If we consider our world today, must we not say the same about the world today? Those who foolishly believe that somehow man is basically good, all of history testifies against them. No matter what has been undertaken throughout history to deal with human depravity, it has not changed the fact that man by nature, that we by nature are radically depraved. That's why ultimately human beings learn nothing from history. They do not learn from history that the wages of sin are always death. So when we think of our world today, we must say every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man is evil continually. We see it manifesting itself everywhere. Think of what it says in verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. Is that not true today? Our world, our earth is corrupt, and the earth was filled with violence. And that continues to be true. And because of that reality, you see, that we, after the flood, most theologians believe that God specifically institutes government. Specifically by giving government the power of the sword, as we will see in a moment. And so it is a gracious provision of God, of our good God, it actually says in the original, our good God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings and magistrates. And so it is an act of the common grace and mercy of God towards all mankind that God has seen to it that there are government structures in place to restrain the wickedness and the depravity of man. And that's why a world without government would be a world of anarchy. That's what happened in the book of Judges. That's why the book of Judges contains some of the most bizarre stories in the Bible. Bizarre things that happened during that time. During that time when there was not an organized governing structure yet in place. And how does the book end? What is the very last word, the very last text of the book of Judges in verse 25 of chapter 21? In those days, listen carefully, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everybody did as they pleased. They killed as they pleased. They did what they pleased. That's why we read such stunning things in the book of Judges. And congregation, you know that today there are those in our nation that are pushing the limits. There are those who want to do what is right in their own eyes. There are those who want to undermine the governing structure that has been in place in our nation. And what God has used to restrain man, to restrain the depravity of man, the dissoluteness of men. That's why government is a necessity in a fallen world. And that's why an important component of this government is that God has invested the government with the sword. Why? It says to punish evildoers, but also to protect the law-abiding citizens. So in Genesis 9, verse 6, what does God say to Noah? And what we read in Genesis 9 is very important, because God is addressing Noah as the father of the human race. Because not only are we all descendants of Adam, but we are all descendants of Noah as well. So what God said to Noah is applicable to all of humanity. And God says this: whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And so in very, very simple language, God said, anyone who kills a person, anyone who murders, forfeits the right to live. A man who takes another man's life, his blood must be shed as well. Why? For in the image of God made he man. That's why killing a human being is very different from killing an animal. Not that I would promote animal cruelty, but killing an animal is something different than killing a human being. Why? Because we were created in the image of man. And so this is the foundation of government. God gives to those in authority, he gives them the sword in order to punish those evildoers. And that's why it is very troubling that already in many, many segments of our Western world, the death penalty has been abolished. A congregation, that is contrary to the Word of God. God demands the death penalty for those who shed the blood of others. And so what this basically is saying, that God invests the government with the power and authority to execute justice, and thereby establishing order in society. So we read out of Romans 13, verse 4, we read this: for he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. That's why we have a justice system. That's the function of our justice system, is to punish evildoers. And a government that consistently punishes evildoers thereby puts a restraint upon wickedness. Because we know that in a nation where the laws are executed, the ungodly know, the wicked know, that there are consequences for what they do. So that's what restrains men. The natural inclination of men is towards wickedness. And that's why they have to be restrained. But it also, therefore, of course, protects the law-abiding citizens. 1 Peter 2:14, which is quoted in this article: or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So all authority originates with God, and that authority has to be exercised by governments in order to restrain the manifestation of human depravity. It is an affirmation of the fallenness of man. That's why, you see, that's why, congregation, when you deny the radical depravity of man, you will see governments that are failing. And that's exactly what liberalism in our country is guilty of. Liberalism denies the depravity of man. True liberals believe that man is basically good. And if we can only create the right environment, we only spend enough money, all will turn out well. And our nation will turn into a paradise. And that's why, wherever their policies are the dominant policies, you see failure. Why? because their policies fail to recognize the radical depravity of man. Only that government will work effectively that recognizes the depravity of man and will take the necessary steps to restrain it. So government appointed by God. But secondly, remarkably, this article says that the government has also been appointed by God to protect the ministry. So we read the next paragraph. For this purpose, he has invested the magistracy with the sword for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them who do well. And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must, therefore, countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone as he commands in his word. So, three things I want to briefly look at tonight yet. So first of all, this clear statement of the government's responsibility towards the ministry of the gospel. Secondly, I want to look at what is the relationship between civil government and between the church. And then thirdly, we will address briefly the controversial segment of this article. The controversial segment is this, that it clearly implies that the government must use the sword to get rid of all idolatry, to get rid of all false worship, to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist and promote the kingdom of Christ. That's the controversial section of this particular article. But first of all, let's look at the positives here, is that the government's role in protecting the ministry of the gospel. Why? Why did Guido de Bray include this congregation? Because he recognized that the most important thing that goes on in a nation is the ministry of the gospel. Without the ministry of the gospel, a nation returns to utter darkness. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And so, congregation, it is the Church of Jesus Christ, as she has her place in society, it is the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the only source of truth. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only source of light shining into our dark world. And so, Guido de Bray realized that the well-being of a nation very much depends on how well the church does in that nation. And that's one of the reasons why for so many years this nation has prospered above all other nations in the world, precisely because the Church of Jesus Christ had such an important place in this nation. The Church of Jesus Christ was everywhere in our United States. Everywhere the gospel was being preached. And the light of the gospel was shining. Because the church, you see, when the church fulfills its role in the civil state, the church functions also as the conscience of that nation. And what a blessing it was when in former days, so many of our government officials were men and women who took the word of God seriously, who operated by biblical principles. And Guido de Bray realized that is the function of the church, and therefore he said the government has to do everything in its power to make sure that the church can fulfill its role in society, that the church can function freely without any restraints, that the church can freely proclaim the gospel, that the government will not place any restrictions upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says they are to countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshipped by everyone as he commands in his word. John Calvin says this in his Institutes. He says, civil government has as its appointed end to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church. You see, the burning desire of the reformers was that the Reformation would have its effect, would have its influence in all of society. And of course, we know that to some measure, John Calvin succeeded in Geneva. In Geneva was truly, for a season, God's city on earth. Geneva was a city where the civil government and the church worked hand in hand to promote the cause of God. And it was Calvin's desire, and the desire of Guy de Debray, and of the reformers, that that would be happening through all of society. And yet we have to realize, however, that it's very important that we recognize that the church and the state represent two distinct spheres of authority. Two distinct spheres of authority. So let me explain what that means. That means that when it comes to the internal affairs of the church, the civil government has no say. The church in her internal affairs is governed by the spiritual authority of Christ. And so the church, the civil state, the civil government may not interfere with what happens within the church. That's because that's the unique sphere of authority. The civil state is another sphere of authority. And so in the civil realm, there we see that the government has authority. Authority in every aspect of everyday life. The calling of the church, or the calling of the civil government, is to so govern the nation that the citizens of that nation can exist peacefully, that they can pursue their daily calling, that they can dwell in quietness and in peace. And the church has no business interfering with that sphere of authority. The church may not interfere with civil government. That's why when our nation was founded, our founding fathers wanted to make sure that there would be a separation of church and state. Because they came out of a setting in Europe where those two spheres interfered with each other, where there was corruption in that sense. Of course, what they never meant is the separation of religion and the state. What they simply meant to say, the state may not interfere with the church, and the church may not interfere with the state. And so that's why we have to avoid two unbiblical extremes that we have seen in history. The extreme of the state controlling the church. That was very much the case still in the Netherlands, even when the Synod of Dort met. That's why the Synod of Dort could not meet until it had the approval of the state. That's why in the original church order of Dort, you can see in all kinds of ways they were trying to please the state, because the state had a very unhealthy influence in the church. We call that Erastianism, named after a man by the name of Erastus, who promoted the idea that the state should govern the church. That's why in Holland and in the Netherlands, you have state churches. In Germany, it's the Lutheran Church, and in Holland, it was the Reformed Church. Or you have the other extreme, that the church controls the state. That happened especially in the Middle Ages, where the Roman Catholic Church completely controlled the governments. The church had incredible power over local governments. And it's somewhat disturbing today. that somehow the Roman Catholic Church still projects that. It's amazing, isn't it, now, that all the rulers of the world make sure that at some point they stop in Rome and they recognize and they treat the Pope as one of the rulers of this world. And so the unbiblical extremes have to be avoided. The state may not control the church. The church may not control the state. And so there is a proper intersection, a proper intersection of those spheres of authority. And what are they? Very simply this. The church will honor the state, must honor the state. The church must recognize the state for what it is. The church must recognize the divine appointment of government and must honor that government as such. But in reverse, the state must also honor the church. The state must also recognize that the church, when it comes to its functioning, has its own sphere of authority. And as long as those two things are recognized, both the church and the state will flourish. And then finally, we have this controversial segment of Article 36. There has been much to do about that section of Article 36. Also in the Netherlands, synods have had dealt with this. They have had removed sections and then reinstated them. And so we still have this article in its original form. And so what is the controversial section? Is that it is the office of the state to remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed. The kingdom of Antichrist. Of course, they're referring to Roman Catholicism and the kingdom of Christ promoted. So the motive of Guido de Bray was good. He really took his cue, in a sense, from John Calvin. They wanted to purify the nation. They wanted to rid the nation of all idolatry. They wanted to rid the nation of Roman Catholicism. But their mistake was that they implied that the government could use its authority to do precisely that. I hope you can realize what problems that would create. Because you would have to have the right kind of government in place to do that. Can you imagine if we would give our current government free rein to determine how the church can function in our land? I tremble to think of what might happen. And so therefore, throughout the centuries that have followed the publication of this article, the church has realized that the intention was a good one. The intention of Guido de Bray is to emphasize how important the Church of Jesus Christ is, how important its role is in our fallen world. And their intention was to really do in the nation what Calvin at least partially accomplished in Geneva. And so what is the biblical correction to this? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. And there Paul writes, he says, "We do not war after the flesh," in verse 3. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." So what Paul is simply saying there, that the Church of Jesus Christ will never resort to carnal weapons to promote the cause of Christ. That was the serious error of the Crusades, when they went and they were going to forcibly bring the Jews to conversion. Right? They used the physical sword. No, Paul is saying we must use a spiritual sword. So what the church must do, it must use the weapon of the gospel. And that's why Satan is trying in every way to silence the voice of the church. That's why Satan has been so successful in compromising the church also in our nation. That's why there is so much halting between two opinions. But if the church is healthy and understands its role and its calling, it will use the spiritual weapon of the gospel to engage in that spiritual battle that the church is called to engage in, to advance the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is this, congregation. The bottom line is this, however, and in that we fully endorse what Guido de Bray is saying, is that the civil government must see to it that the Church of Christ can flourish, must see to it that the Church of Jesus Christ can function unhindered. Jesus said it himself in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And that's why, congregation, and with that we will conclude tonight. We will do the other 2 points next week, the Lord willing. That's why we have to pray for revival. That's why we have to pray for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Because if God revives His church in America, throughout the nation, if the mighty work of the Holy Spirit would sweep our land, it would revive our nation. Our nation cannot be restored unless the Church of Jesus Christ is revived. Oh, I want to emphasize it again. Do not expect it from the princes of this world. Do not expect it from politicians. We need more than a political solution. We need to pray daily, every day at home. We need to pray, "Lord, revive us. Pour out thy Spirit." Because when that happens, when throughout the nation we see the revival of the Church of Jesus Christ, then the church will begin to function again as a source of light. It will begin to leaven all of society. Then we will see national repentance. Repentance of our idolatry. Repentance of the slaughter of unborn children and all the other evils that are plaguing our land. And so our prayer should be to God to rend the heavens. Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Let that be our prayer. And so next time, the Lord willing, we will consider why we are to submit to the government, and why we also are to pray for the covenant, for our government. But most importantly, we need to go home. And we need to pray daily, "Lord, thy kingdom come." Amen.